I wonder, do you ever get downhearted about life? Life often feels hard. It feels a struggle, doesn't it? We often become anxious about what may happen to us. Someone we love, or even on the world stage, we are concerned about the future. Well, this evening, I want to draw our eye from our present situation, from our present life, towards our future hope. We are living in a place and time where there is often grief and heartache. We go through trials and tribulations that cause us to sorrow. Those of us who were here this morning were contemplating that in Abraham's life as he went through a time of great testing. And so often too, we go through great times of testing and trials and tribulations in this world. We indeed are living in a world where the death toll is one in one. Even now as we speak, there is a war raging on our continent, which is taking many lives, causing much suffering. And I'm sure each one of us has been faced with the loss of loved ones. It's natural for us to grieve, even for believers. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul, writing to those believers in Thessalonica, write, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others do who have no hope." We are not to sorrow as those who have no hope, but indeed we sorrow nonetheless. When we see death, when we experience the loss that it brings, we grieve because those who have died are no longer with us. We truly miss those who we've had the privilege of knowing and being known by, loving and being loved by, supporting and being supported and encouraged by. But as believers, surely one of the greatest reasons of grief is because when we see death in our world, we observe the hideous consequences that sin has brought. No doubt when we look at the pictures of the war, we are absolutely horrified. It fills our hearts with sorrow. And this is especially so when we experience it close to hand. God told Adam that it was because of his sin that from dust you are, to dust you shall return. And surely this is the reason why our Saviour wept at the tomb of his good friend Lazarus. He there, if you remember that story, Jesus had been called for by Lazarus's family. Lazarus is sick, he's at death's door, come quickly. But Jesus delayed. By the time he got there, Lazarus was dead. He said in John 11:4, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified in it." He knew exactly what this was all about. He knew exactly what he was going to do. Yet when he was there, he saw the heartache of his friends. He saw the heartache of Lazarus's family, and he saw the loss of a dear friend, and Jesus wept, seeing those great consequences of sin upon humanity. But when a believer dies, it's somewhat bittersweet, isn't it? Because as Paul says, that we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. When a believer dies, it is to be absent from the body. The body lies in the grave. But their soul will be with the Lord forevermore. But though this is far better And we are clothed in glory. And we are in the presence of our Saviour. This isn't the end, is it? This isn't our final hope. This is not our final state. We are told in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 that we are not to grieve like other people. But what is Paul's reasoning for that? It is the resurrection. It is the resurrection when Christ comes again in triumph and resurrection power, judging the living and the dead. His risen people are then going to be with him physically, to dwell with him eternally in the new creation. Our very eyes will see our Saviour. You might be asking, well, how can we be so certain of this? Preacher, how can you be so certain that there is a resurrection? This is something unheard of. Well, it is because our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, has gone before. He is the first fruits of a great harvest. We sang about it just then in that hymn. And because he has been raised physically, so will all his people that are joined to him in faith. We are his body, and the body is raised as the dead, as the head is raised. That, in fact, is Paul's great argument in 1 Corinthians 15, isn't it? He argues that we believe that we will be raised from the dead. Resurrection is true because Christ is alive, risen again, the first fruits of the new creation. You see, Christ came into this world to deal with the great consequences of sin, to deal with the sin in your life and in my life, and that final enemy was crushed when he died and rose again. He was triumphant. And then he rose and he ascended into heaven. And when Jesus was speaking about his return to his Father in John 14:2, he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And that is where all faithful believers in the Lord Jesus Christ go when they die. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To dwell with God in his dwelling place. My friends, Jesus is the only way. There's not many roads. There's not many ways. No, the Lord Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I'm sure many of you hold Psalm 23 dear to you. I certainly do. It's a psalm that brings great comfort to us at all times, but especially at times when we are going through difficult valleys. A time when it appears the valley couldn't be any darker, or death couldn't be any closer. It's crouching at the door. In my own experience, this has certainly been the case. When I had COVID and I was very sick, just over 2 years ago, this passage was so precious to me. And the Lord brought comfort to my heart as I meditated upon it, and as I read in it the goodness of God. But also in it, in that last verse, we read of David's confidence, absolute confidence of his eternal hope. In verse 6 of Psalm 23, David says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." But this begs a question. What will this be like? What will that final place be like? What will the new heavens and a new earth be like? Now, there is great mystery about heaven. There's a great mystery about the new heavens and the new earth. It is too glorious for us to fully comprehend. It is something in the future that we have not experienced yet. But God doesn't leave us totally in the dark, does he? He gives us a glimpse of what will be. And that's what brings me to this passage that we have read in Revelation 21. We read it especially in verse 1 to 8, but in verses 3 to 5 we read, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." So if I was to entitle this sermon with anything, it would probably be, "There is no more crying." No more crying. As we know, and I've noted at some length, that this world is a place of sorrow, a place of crying. We all face grief at times in our life, and it's in a And the inevitable result is the tears that we weep. I'm sure children, just in over the last few days, there have been tears that have been brought to your eyes. When you trip and fall, you hurt yourself, or when someone does something to upset you. Tears are something in life. All of us have experienced griefs, trials, times of weeping. But one of the highest aims of people and our society in the West especially is that of happiness, isn't it? We strive for happiness. We don't want the tears. Our whole lives and our whole society strives toward perfect happiness in this life. Anything that offends or makes people unhappy is deemed wrong, unloving, hurtful, even if it's true. People spend thousands on beauty treatments to try and stave off the marching time of aging. They don't want to think about aging. They don't want to think about the pains and the griefs it can bring. We spend thousands on stuff. Houses, cars, gadgets, technology. All of these things to bring us happiness. Now, not that there's anything wrong in those things and of themselves, but people are striving for happiness in this world, filling that hole. We shield ourselves from death, but the hardship still comes. It was quite astounding, wasn't it, when the COVID pandemic broke out and all of a sudden we every day had some kind of death toll in our papers. Very strange for our society, because we don't like to think about that. And if there was one good thing about it, it just brought it to home. That we do not last forever. We do not live in this world forever. Hardship still comes. The thief breaks in, takes our stuff. Things get damaged in accidents. Illness comes, takes our freedom, and gives us pain. Loved ones are taken away and we weep, and before long, we too die. So a major feature in this world is that of sorrow, both emotional and physical. And these realities cause us tears. The Bible is very clear and realistic about life in this world. Just read, we can read Genesis, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and it's very plain to see. There's no pulling the wool over our eyes. We must face it head on, not put our head in the sand, as it were. But praise God that this place isn't full of misery. It's not all misery. There is happiness and joy that in God's mercy and grace he gives to us. But ultimately, lived in our own strength and for ourselves, the preacher of Ecclesiastes tells it just right. It is vanity. It is vanity. It's empty, worthless. Yet for those who love and live for God, there is a peace and a joy everlasting, and a time to come when all this death will be vanquished, pain and sickness will be done away with, and we will live forever with the Lord in glory. You believer who suffers with pains and aches, tiredness, will have glorified, resurrected bodies, just like our Saviour. Like I say, our very eyes, our physical eyes, will see the Lord. As Job clearly understood, I will see my Saviour. And when we see our Saviour, he will wipe away all those tears. They will be in the past. They will be no more. John here takes up the prophet Isaiah's words from Isaiah 25:8. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from their eyes. The rebuke of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So the tears will be wiped away, but not only that, everything that causes tears will be gone. And I'd just like to briefly go through with 5 points, things that have been taken away in that glorious place that we have a hope for. This is our sure and certain hope in Christ Jesus. And firstly, there will be perfect justice. Perfect justice. Justice is the one thing that we all instinctively want, isn't it? When someone has wronged you, or someone close to you has been wronged, you want to strive for justice. You hate to feel that you have been treated unfairly. We want justice. When the punishment is too lenient, there is an outcry for justice. Indeed, in these past days, many nations, having seen some of the atrocities perpetrated in Ukraine, are calling out for justice. We want justice. And in fact, this is a great apologetic argument when speaking with the unbeliever about the proof of God. If there is no God of justice, how is it that we desire justice instinctively? What is it that has put that in our hearts? God has created us in his image and in his likeness, and God is a God of justice, a God of morality. And that is where we get our sense of right and wrong from. And there in the time to come, there will be perfect justice. Much of the time we as believers in this world become impatient for justice, don't we? We see all the wrong in this world. We see our brothers and sisters being persecuted, and we cry out for justice. Maybe that's happened to ourselves. But we need to remember that God has said, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. In Revelation 6:10, we even hear the cry of the martyrs crying out for justice at the throne of God. But now, as we come to chapter 21, justice has been done. The great judgment passage in chapter 20 has been done. It has been accomplished. Genesis chapter 20 and 11 to 15 gives us that account of judgment. But here in chapter 21 and verse 8, we read that the ungodly, the evildoer, the sinner will have been judged. We read, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire. Justice will have been done. We will not be anxious for it anymore. God will have judged. And so there will be perfect justice. But secondly, we read in verse 1 that there will be no more sea. There will be no more sea. I wonder if you've ever thought about this verse. It's quite strange, isn't it? Why emphasize that there will be no more sea in the new heavens and the new earth? Well, throughout Scripture, the sea is often used as a metaphor for death, unrest, and conflict. It is a place of fear and the unknown. And John here is painting a picture of a place where there is absolute peace, where there is no fear, no conflict, no death, no unknown enemy out there. This will all be reiterated as we go on. We read in chapter 20, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, along with death and Hades. The places of death, or death itself and Hades, the place of death, is done away with and thrown into the everlasting fires. And now the sea has been banished. Just think, many of them seafarers who heard this on the Lake of Galilee, fishermen, many would have known their loved ones caught in storms and perish. But there would be no more sea, no more place of death. But also the waters are used in Scripture as a means of judgment. We can think of Jonah thrown into the raging sea as judgment for his disobedience. We can think of the Egyptians perishing in the sea when for God's people there was no sea. But most clear of all is that great flood in Genesis 7, isn't it? Where because of the corruption of man's heart and the sin that was abundant in this world, God judged the whole world, save Noah and his family. As I've said already, judgment has already been meted out on and in the new earth there will be no more judgment left. For those who will be there, their judgment has been met in the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all judgment else has been met in the judgment and in eternal judgment for the lost. Also in the book of Revelation and in other parts of Scripture, the enemies of God are often found in or on the sea. In Revelation 12, we read, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. You see, on the sea rose the enemies of God and his people. And then there will be no more. There will be no more enemies of God. And finally, on this point, we note that there would be no more changeableness. no more unrest. There will be peace. When we were at the beach yesterday, we noticed the relenting sea that was constantly on the move. The waves were lapping and the sea ebbs and flows. But in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be peace. There will be no changeableness, and there will be rest. Utter rest with God in the new heavens and the new earth. Thirdly, there will be no more pain. There will be no more death or sorrow. In 1 Corinthians 15, when talking about the resurrection bodies of believers, Paul emphasized the incorruptibility of our bodies. He says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We will have incorruptibility. Corruption will put on incorruptibility. There will be no more pain, no more sorrowing, and no more death. But this is not the greatest thing, is it? That is certainly something to hope for, but the greatest thing is that Christ will be there. That we will be there in a glorified state, but with him forevermore. Fourthly, there will be no more darkness there. I wonder how many of you are afraid of the dark. It's a common fear, isn't it? And darkness is also another one of the common metaphors, pictures in Scripture of evil, of the lurking place of an enemy. When you're in a place, no matter where it is, of pitch black, it's disorientating, isn't it? You don't know which way to turn next. You do not know what's all around you. You become anxious and fearful. Once upon a time when I was young, we went for a trip down the Chislehurst Caves. Chislehurst is a place local to us, and there are some very deep caves there that were used as bunkers in World War II. And many people even lived down there majority of their time. And the guide put us in quite a dark place of the tunnels. And he told us all to turn out our lights. And he went round the corner and there was pitch black. You could almost feel it. You could not see a hand in front of your face, quite literally. He went round the corner and clanged a gong. And everyone jumped. Fearful, you're on edge when it's dark. But there will be no more darkness. No more darkness. No more fear. Nothing to bring you fear. But also, it is also a metaphor for ignorance. There will be no one ignorant of the gospel there. So many in this world who are so ignorant to the gospel. They have no idea of this great message that we have to tell. They do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not realize the perilous condition. But all there will know the truth of the gospel. There will be no one whose eyes haven't been opened. No one with a lack of understanding. But even better still, there will be a clarity of knowledge that we can only dream of. We will know even as we are known, Paul says. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child and I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. What a wonderful thought How are you known? How is it that you are best known? Who is it that best knows you? Well, those who you have a face-to-face relationship with. Those who you speak often and closely. Those who know your face and know your name. And then we will know as we are known. Face to face, we will know God. And this, my friends, as I've noted, is the greatest thing about the new heavens and the new earth. Our great hope is that we will be there with God. We read that the Lamb is the light. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, is there, and he is the light. He expels all darkness. And the light, our Saviour, will perpetually be physically with us. Hendrickson says helpfully, the lamp is the Lamb because he imparts to us the true and saving knowledge of God. Christ is the true light that drives away the darkness of ignorance, misery, guilt, and moral pollution. This is why Paul tells us that we are sons of the light now. Now, in this life, we are children of the light. Therefore, because of this great reality, we must walk in the light. The wicked love the dark because their deeds are evil. But we are of the light. And so, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no darkness. No sin, no immorality, no place to hide, none who have not been born of the light. And this brings me helpfully onto my final point. There will be no sinner. There will be no sinner. In Revelation 21, verse 8, we read, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is a sobering thought, isn't it? None who can be represented by this list will be there. And notice, they're not all the great sins that we see in the world. The things that people of this world would see as great heinous crimes. Notice, the unbelieving. The one who has not believed in God. The one who has not believed in his Son whom he has sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. The ones who have rejected him in unbelief. Will be cast into the lake of fire. And you might say, but I am one of these. I'm a sinner. Well, my friends, if you are still living in that unrepentant sin, this is true of you. You are heading to this condition. Unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is your final destination. But my friends, there is hope. There is a wonderful hope. Paul said to the church in Corinth, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And then he lists a very similar list to this in Revelation. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, or adulteresses, or adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, no extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. This was the church he was preaching to. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There is a hope. If you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, is the message of Scripture. And maybe, believer here, you are struggling with sin. You are battling with that inward sin. And you are saying, but how can I be there? I am a sinner. But note what Paul says. You were sanctified. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of Jesus. You say, I still struggle. I'm not holy now. And true, we are a work in progress, aren't we? We are being sanctified to that point of pure holiness. You are being sanctified, I am being sanctified, and this is why the church is so encouraged to be long-suffering with one another. We are a group of saved sinners. But Paul also says we have been sanctified. In God's eyes, we are holy. We are holy in Christ. And we indeed must strive towards that holiness in the power of the Spirit. There must be none of this, but this is the way I am. This is the way I was born. I've always been like this. No, if there is something sinful in our life, though it may take a lifetime of putting it to death, we must be striving for holiness, because that is our ultimate condition. God has saved us. So just think of this. When we see him, we will be like him. Perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. We will be a sinner no more. Not possible to sin. Not possible to die. This is the believer's hope. A place of absolute justice. A place where there is no unrest, no fear, no darkness. A place of light. A place of victory. A place where there is no more pain, no more sorrow, and no more sinner. No more sin. No sinner to grieve you. No sinner to grieve your God. No sin in your own heart that you are grieved so much about and will grieve your Saviour. What a wonderful hope. And we should live in the light of that hope, shouldn't we? We must press towards the goal of the upward call of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus. And what does Paul say in 1 Thessalonians? Encourage one another with these things. Well, I pray that we've been encouraged tonight. And I urge you to go on meditating on these absolutely wonderful truths of our sure and certain hope of resurrection and eternity with God. But I must ask this question. Is this your hope? Do you know this reality for yourself? It is only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been washed in his blood, who has turned from their sin and are living in the light, that have this hope. Jesus says, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." Notice that, freely. Come, if you are thirsty for salvation, if you are thirsty for that relationship with your Creator God, come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the living waters, and he will give you life. Amen.